So in case you don't know, my name's Jeremy. My wife, Christina, and I live an hour east of San Francisco. My wife is a homeschool mom of three kids, and I teach at a high school. I'm a history teacher, so today I'm going to open up with a little today in history. This is true, too. This what's really funny about this. I believe in signs, so this is a sign. On May 3rd, 1675, a Massachusetts law was enacted requiring church doors to be locked during the worship service because too many people were leaving before the long sermons were completed. That's a fact. I looked in. That's good. So, Acts chapter 2, a familiar passage, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. About a year ago, I began considering the four aspects of church life as presented in Acts 2:42. I'll just read it. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so the burden I've had of late, the thing I've been considering, is this word fellowship. And what does it mean? And what doesn't it mean? And is there an application for me? And I use the word fellowship, I think a lot of people do, probably interchangeably with other things. Like, for instance, I don't say I'm going to church. I'm going to fellowship, because that's more spiritual sounding or something. I don't know. The name of our assembly is Contra Costa Christian Community Fellowship. You guys are Pointe Valley Fellowship, right? Alhambra Fellowship. So, synonymous with church, maybe. Also, if I'm talking with my friends about sports, we're talking about sports. But if we talk about spiritual things, that's fellowship, right? It's synonymous with talking about spiritual things. Or it also sounds like it goes well with Kentucky Fried Chicken. Like after the meeting, we're going to have some fellowship, which and potluck, right? So I was looking up the word fellowship, and probably a lot of you know this, but it's this Greek word koinonia. It's used a lot in the New Testament, over 20 times, mostly by Paul. Paul uses it in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. The word appears, koinonia appears again and again and again. So I think that means it's, you know, a burden that was on Paul's heart. He talks about it so much. And so what is it? First, I was surprised, it's a noun. It's not a verb, so it's not fellowshipping, right? Even though I use that. All right, it's a thing. So, like Pointe Valley Fellowship, it's a community or it's an association. It's something that we are part of or belong to. That's an approach, a use of it in the New Testament. But you can't go to it because it's something that you're part of. You're either in the community or you're outside of the community. Like you're part of the fellowship or you're not. Light and darkness, we know, have no fellowship, right? So I can say I have fellowship. But if I'm not walking in the light, then we have no fellowship with one another. It's only when we're part of this thing. The second New Testament definition is it's like a share or a stock that you can have in a company. So the well-being of the company is your well-being. The struggles of the company are your struggles, right? And the third, or actually, so I was down in Nicaragua a few years ago, living there with my wife, and a missionary that we were working with said, oh, it's a really easy definition. It's two fellows in a ship. So and he drew it on the board. So there's a couple guys rowing, right? They have one common direction. They have one common purpose and goal. And they're going there together. If you're rowing this way and I'm pushing the other way, we're just going to do circles, right? There's no fellowship. It's a similar purpose. It's a similar goal. Kind of like ownership in a company. And a third definition is like the word giving. So I'm going to look at a couple verses real quickly. You can turn if you want. But this is Romans 15. Romans 15. I have a few, so I'm going to go a little bit quickly, because I don't want to lock the doors on you guys. 15:26. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. The word contribution for the poor, the word contribution is actually koinonia. So giving to like a missionary or giving to a needy individual or an organization, this is koinonia. We have that common interest, that common goal, that we are one with them. We are associating ourselves with them. In Philippians 1:5, Paul says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The word participation is the word koinonia. Your participation in the gospel from first day until now. And so how were they participating with Paul? They were spending time with him, probably writing him letters, and then financially supporting him. Hebrews 13:16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The word sharing is the word koinonia. So, one more section, a couple verses in Acts 2. Acts 2, what was really going on when they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Acts 2, 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, then began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. So it was this fellowship that they had, this life that the brothers and sisters had together, was very, very, very practical. They didn't have the New Testament, right? It wasn't about high teaching and arguing about whatever's to come. It was very, very practical, right? It was living together, serving one another, helping one another. This was fellowship. This was life. In Acts chapter 4, 4:32 and 34. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was on them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. Again, I think that's an example of something. It looked very, very practical in the beginning. So what's the point? I think I believe anyway, the Lord's return is imminent. And I think we see indicators, like the Lord said, that things are soon upon us. And some argue, like Peter says, things continue as they have from the beginning. There's always been problems. It's true. But the birth pangs, I believe, are growing more intense and more close together. If we consider, wars and rumors of wars, and you watch the news and watch Iran and the United States jockeying for position, and the Middle East and Russia involved too, particularly violent forms of terror, especially violent forms of terror becoming like common news headlines. 5+ years of drought in our own state are going to bring famine for many. Probably not here because we're affluent, but people will suffer. Evil's called good. Good's called evil. Bad earthquakes. Talking about even this morning, the brother's prayer time for Nepal. And then I think in a month and a half or so, the Supreme Court's going to make a stand firmly against God's word, firmly against his purposes for marriage and family. So the birth pangs are growing more intense. And as the pressure comes on, there's going to be a danger of falling away, right? This is what we're told. And so how to prevent that? Part of me wants to move to Montana, buy a bunker, arm up, you know, and ride it out, you know. But this is not what the Lord had in mind for us. We have a hope that's secure and steadfast, and he has a way for us here. And I think the enemy would like to get us away from things that are simple and basic and that we know very well. Back to the beginning of what we know and not be shaken in those things. So this is written, well, in time, you know, what they're experiencing is the year 30-something, 29, I think, but whatever, around 30. So this fast forward 60 years, and I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 2. Familiar, I believe, but I'm going to read 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That would be really cool if it was like to the, you know, angel of the church of Pointe Valley Christian, you know, fellowship. Like that, those are some pretty amazing accolades there. But there's this one thing, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Let's stop there. That's good. So this church had a lot going on, good doctrine, good experience, challenging evil or rejecting it and saying, you know, amen to the good. But they had a problem. They left their first love. And if you've been a believer for a while or been in our assemblies for any period of time, you've probably heard messages on first love, right? Me too. And I want to, and probably you heard things that were true. And they're right and they're good. And it's about loving the Lord Jesus. And that's absolutely correct. But what I've been challenged with, I believe from the Lord, is another potential meaning to first love. And what got me thinking this way was what it says. The Lord says that the Ephesians repent and do the deeds. You did it first. It does not say repent and remind yourself that you love Jesus. Doesn't say repent and love Jesus more. So it's again, there's a practical something here, and it says repent and do the deeds. So what does he want them to do? It says do the deeds you did at first, right? At first. So I was like, all right, Lord, what was the first? Well, I think Acts chapter 2, verse 42 is the first, right? Or the beginning of Acts anyhow. This was when the church was born, right? The Lord had ascended. The Holy Spirit came and indwelt people for the first time. The church, and the life begins. The life of the bride, there it is. It starts. And so when he says repent and do the deeds you did at first, you can't go, I don't think, more first than that, because that's where it started. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking bread, and in prayers. They sold, they shared, they were together. There was no need. Their life together was one life. It didn't look like individual lives. They lived, they were an organism living together, living off of one another. So what was their first love? They loved each other. They love Jesus, but you cannot separate the head from the body, right? So if some would say, it would be ridiculous if I said, I really love your face, but the rest of you, I don't like, right? There was no separating the head from the body. There was this eternal work that's being done. And I think it was, I'll pause. So this letter in Revelation was written to the Ephesians, right? We know some more things about the Ephesians because Paul wrote them a letter also. So if you look in Ephesians, some call it the high water mark of the New Testament. Others say Romans. I don't want to argue. But Ephesians 1 through 3 lays out some really incredible truths. Some amazing, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Like, try to wrap your head around that. And there's this mystery that's been hidden. And Christ is a bride, and the church is the bride. And this, it's hidden from all time, but now it's been made known and revealed to you guys. That we're his temple, we're his house, we're his body. And the brothers and sisters in Ephesus must have been like, whew, like, we got some good teaching. So chapter 4, though, begins with this word, therefore. Right? And, you know, I was told when you see therefore, you find out what it's there for. Right? So you study Ephesians 1 to 3, and there's these high teachings. So what's the point of them? Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And there's lying going on, and there's cheating going on, and people, you're acting like the world, the way brothers and sisters are defrauding one another. Like, there's this high-level teaching. This is where what's been revealed to us and where we're called. But look at how you're treating one another. Wonderful things were revealed to the church in Ephesus. But they had a hard time loving one another right away. And if you would have asked the brothers and sisters in Ephesus, do you love your brothers and sisters? Oh, absolutely. Yeah, right. But then maybe you ask the other brother, you feel like that brother over there loves you very? Nah, I don't think so. Do you love the Lord? Oh, I love the Lord. What about your brother? Your brother's kind of annoying. They were kind of sensing or thinking that there could be a separation between the church and the and our head. Later in chapter 5, Paul says to the Ephesians, no one ever hated a member of his own body, but he cares for it. So if you've heard of somebody talk about first love before, definitely heard talking about loving the Lord Jesus. Absolutely. That's right. But I'm trying to figure out how to phrase this properly. So this is wrong. But who is the Lord Jesus? Well, we know he's God's son. He's in heaven. But practically, or what does that mean? Love the Lord Jesus. And John, probably right after he wrote the book of Revelation, he writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1st John 4. If you claim that you have love for God but are unloving towards your brothers, you're lying. It's not possible. You might feel something, but that's not agape. That's not God's love. Jesus loves his body. It's very easy to be critical of brothers and sisters or of this group over there or the way they're doing things over there. It's very easy. And probably the judgments that we could make would be accurate, maybe, a lot of the time. But the Lord loves his church. He loves his body. And he's against those who don't. And when I find myself being critical, can I say I love the Lord and be critical of the one that he loves so dearly? How is the world going to know that you and I are Christians? Singing songs, maybe, I don't know, whistling. Because we go to meetings on Sundays. If I give my body to be burned, right? If I do all these things but I don't have love, I'm nothing, right? This is 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, By this all men will know that you're my disciples. This is the testimony that we have to the world. The people at work, the school that I work at, in our communities around us, this is what's going to speak to them when they see how this community of this body treats itself and loves and cares for one another, because people are hurting. People are looking for love in all kinds of ways and places and different things like that. But when they see those people over there, they're supporting one another, they're helping one another, they're encouraging one another, loving one another very, very practically. Practical love is what people appreciate, I think. Our testimony and our witness in the world, Jesus said, by this, people are going to know that you're my disciples. So, repent and do. I think I was nervous to say the word do around here, because I also read Set Free to Stay Free by Floyd. And there could come sort of like this legalistic idea that, I'm gonna prove that I'm something by, that's not, I hope you're not getting that heart, or that's not my thought at all. But James would say, you can talk all the game you want, but if there's not a life behind it, it's really worthless, right? So the church on its birthday was continuing steadfastly in giving, sharing, partnering. In Philippians, it says, consider one another as more important than yourselves, right? Don't think everybody else, we're all, equal. No, the heart of the Lord is to serve and to consider my brother and sister and their needs as above my own. Right? And when I think about what I want, that's thinking about me, that's self-centered. But Christ in you, Christ in every, how can I serve? How can I love Christ? How can I consider, because, if I saw Jesus sitting where Norm is, I'd have no, I'd bow down and what can I do for you, but Jesus is in Norm, right? And it wouldn't be easy to consider Jesus as more important than myself, right? And Christ is in us. It's a hope of glory. So, some things kind of came together for me, and I can see a lot of you are hanging on the edge of your seats. What's the point? Where's this all going? Here it is. So I was listening to a radio interview with this guy, Asef Mandi. He's a Daily Show correspondent, and he wrote a book called No Land's Man. And so they're interviewing Asef Mandi and getting to know him a little bit. And so he grew up in India, but he was not a Hindu and he was not a Buddhist. And he was part of a religious minority that was very persecuted. And so they huddled together in their community. They were very, very tight-knit, right? They knew they needed one another, and they needed to lean on one another for help and for protection and for hope, and they stuck tightly together. Well, it was very difficult for his family, and his dad got a job in England, so they moved to northern England, and he went to a Methodist school there. But Asef looked different. He smelled different. He ate different. He talked different. And he was, an outcast, and he was picked on and made fun of. And he had a horrible time. And we got the opportunity to go to college in the United States. And he grew up, and he was very successful here. And now he's successful in television and writing and everything else. And so they said, well, your parents must be really proud of you, Asef. And he said, no. Well, why not? Well, what's not to be proud of? I haven't got married yet. And his parents are so disappointed, And so the conversation went into arranged marriages. And he said, it's hard to talk about this with you people from the West, because the perspective's altogether different in the West. Like, in the West, it's all about you, and it's about self and self-centered, and it's gratification for me and my own. But in the East, we have a different mentality. In the East, I don't do what's best for me. I do what's best for the community. And so arranged marriage is, this family says, this son would be good for our family. Another family says, this daughter would be good for our family. And then the kids agree, this is going to be good for our community. This is how our name is going to be preserved to future generations. This is how our community is going to exist. And a very, very different perspective on why they do what they do. So, question I felt like when I was listening was, Jeremy, why do you do what you do? What is your purpose? Do I do what's best for me? Or do I do what's best for you, for us, for my brothers and sisters? As believers, we're baptized into one spiritual body, so I'm not allowed to just think about me anymore. I'll use the word obligated, but in a sense, the Lord would say, you have to consider one another first as more important. So not what you want, but what's good for them? What's good for the body? What's good for the health of us all? How do I make decisions? And it gets, this is, again, I think it gets practical. Marriage, like, or choosing a spouse. Is this good for me? Maybe. is it good for the Lord's testimony on the earth? Is there going to be, in that home, in that marriage, is it going to be a picture of Christ and his bride? And I think it's, again, I don't want to step on toes, but it's a lot more than asking, well, is the person just a Christian? Are they going to be a co-laborer for Christ with me? It's very different. What's the purpose? What's it good for? Kids? Do I have kids because kids are fun and kids are cute and pretty? Or is it because maybe this is the Lord's means by preserving his testimony to future generations so that when he returns, there is a testimony on the earth? Do I work for money? Do I work for stature? What do I work for? Do I work that I might be able to serve my family and serve the brothers and sisters who the Lord has placed me with? Now, you know, it's Paul was smart, right? Paul was probably like a genius, we would say. You know, historians believed that he had the whole Torah memorized. Think about that, to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And Paul could have got a really prestigious job at any, you know, philosophy school, or we would say, you know, USC or UCLA or whatever. But would that be what's best for the church? For Christ? Would that be what's best for Christ, for his bride? So Paul made tents. I mean, think how menial that would be for this genius to be sitting there, but then he could talk to people. Then he could be in the marketplace. Then he would have time to write. And I'm so glad he didn't become a philosopher or a university professor or whatever he could have become. Because we're the beneficiaries of that decision that he made, right? To meet people down by the water that are washing their clothes. And to have time to go to the synagogue and share it. And to have time to write. That we can still read it and benefit from it today. Where do we live where we live? Because, I know the American dream. I would like to own a big house, right? Is it, but that's, again, that's me. Is where I live anywhere that could be like a convenience for brothers and sisters? Could I host people? Could I have a meeting? Am I within reasonable distance of getting together when the brothers and sisters are going to gather together? I know it's different down here in LA because you could be, 5-10 miles away and that equals an hour. But it's still something that I think the Lord would have us consider because it's practical. How do we consider one another as more important than myself? Right. So for myself, I like this big house down on the beach. But is that going to help my brothers and sisters? Is that going to be part of our life together? Please don't take this as legalism, because I don't think that's what John meant when he said repent and do. Repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Now, hopefully this technology works. I couldn't find my real book, but Anna was able to get a digital version. I had to share a little. So I read this book to my kids recently. I like this allegory a lot. I don't think the kids see it. That's fine. So it's this book called The Green Ember, and it's about rabbits with swords. So it's definitely cool. And they're on the run. Evil is triumphing in the land. Homes destroyed, parents killed. Everything that they've ever known has all been wiped out and gone. And they're on the run. And they have a hollow, and this is where they're going to live. This big hill in the ground, I guess. And in there, they pick a mentor, like a trade, right? And they're apprenticed into a particular trade, and they have all kinds of, you know, different trades and different things that you can become. And so why do they do what they're doing is kind of the question. This kid says, what good is all this stuff going to do? Like, what's the point? We're on the run. We're in hiding. Evil's triumphing. Why even bother painting? What's the point of painting pretty pictures? Why even learn to be a craftsman of this trade? Why bother learning to sing and play instruments? And we should just, you know, everybody should just take on swords and just go for it. And this lady says, we should, in a sense. Some must bear arms, and that is their calling. But this, she motioned back to the mountain behind her, this is a place dedicated to the reason why some must fight. Here, we anticipate the mended wood. The mended wood is when things are made right, when things are put in order, when the Lord wins. Here we anticipate the mended wood, the great wood healed. Those painters, they are seeing what is not yet, but we hope will be. They are really seeing, but it's a different kind of sight. They anticipate the mended wood. So do all in this community in our various ways. We sing about it. We paint it. We make crutches and soups and have gardens and weddings and babies. This is a place out of time, a window into the past and future world. We are heralds, you see, my dear, saying what will surely come. And we prepare with all of our might to be ready when once again we are free. We are heralds of something. The Lord did not save us to cover our sins and then, you know, good luck from now on, and I'll, you know, see when you get here or something. He's got a testimony on the earth, and this is our calling, our privilege. We are heralds of something that's so much greater. C.S. Lewis calls this the Shadowlands, right? Shadowlands of what the Lord is doing and his purposes in eternity past. And there's a little picture of it this morning here. It's a picture of what the Lord is doing around the table in past and present and what will be, right? So we make our simple stand on the earth as heralds in this way, by remembering the Lord, by loving him, by serving our brothers and sisters. There's one hope, right? There's one baptism. There's one calling. There's one body. So I exist for you. That's why the Lord brought me into this thing. And you all exist for me. And together, this body exists. The bride exists for him, right? And so the challenge in Ephesians 4:1 is, let's walk worthy of the manner, worthy of the calling, sorry, of which we have been called. I'll close in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us perfectly by giving that which was dearest to your heart. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us perfect love, for loving us, and then even demonstrating all these things I'm talking about, considering the needs of others before your very own. Lord, we cannot do this on our own, so we thank you for the Holy Spirit that's put your life in us. We want to be conformed more and more into your image. We want to be that bride made ready for her husband. We long for the day when you come and take us to be with you. Lord, please help us. Live through us. reign in us and be magnified, that your purposes and your testimony on this earth might shine brightly, might be clear to a lost and dying world, that you would save some. I ask all these things in your name.